Well, last time we looked at Matthew's account of the crucifixion, and tonight we come to Luke's account. So please come with me to the reading which we had, Luke chapter 23, and verses 26 to 38. We're looking particularly at verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But before verse 34, verse 38. There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a title that's full of significance, because the prophets, in the centuries before the coming of Jesus, they spoke of a coming king, the king to end all kings. And his rule wouldn't just be limited to the Jews. This would be the king who would conquer the nations. And whereas kingdoms and empires, they rise, they fall, his would be the kingdom that would conquer all others. His kingdom would have no end. He's God's chosen king, the Son of God, clothed with majesty and power. The Son of David, that's another of the titles of the King of the Jews. The Son of David, who would bring the blessing of God to the families of the earth. And the king who would mend the broken relationship between God and us. He would come and find the world, as it were, toppled over, maybe even upside down. He would stand it the right way up. And therefore, this is the king who would banish wickedness, defeat death itself, judge the world, and therefore the king ultimately to whom all creation will bow. Every knee will bow to him. That's what's contained inside that title, King of the Jews. Well, Jesus started out well. At his word, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, and even the dead are raised. And he preaches that the kingdom is here, the kingdom has begun, that the reign of the king is now. So seek first his kingdom. And when we read the Gospels and we find the king taking charge, because that's what kings do, it's all rather wonderful. Because we find men and women, boys and girls, in the grip of powerful destructive forces over which they have no control. At the word of Jesus, at the touch of Jesus, they are set free. And not even death puts you beyond the sound of his voice or the grip of his hand. The king of the Jews. And wherever he goes, because he is the king, he gives his commands. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, there's that matchless authority of the king. I say, you've heard it said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The law that he gives, the law of love. And because he's the king, the loyalty that he demands is total. In fact, the way Jesus puts it is actually very shocking at times. So Luke 14, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Says the king, where two loves clash, where two loyalties clash, then I, the king, must come first, even if it appears to your loved ones that you hate them. Of course, you don't hate them, but sometimes it appears that you do, because you've chosen the king over them. This is the king who says it's all or nothing. I really am the king of the Jews. And therefore he made people feel very uncomfortable. And the more so when they saw him mixing with the wrong sort of people. This is the king who eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. And the more so when they saw him challenging and warning the right sort of people. the religious, the Bible teachers, the custodians of the temple. And so we find opposition to this Jesus begins to stir. And the more so, because if he is the king of the Jews, then he's challenging the legitimacy and the power of the rulers of the Jews. And the legitimacy of Herod, the king. In fact, he goes even further than that, because he's setting himself up as a rival to the world's greatest king, Caesar himself. In fact, his kingship, his rule, is a direct challenge to a world that's in rebellion to God. And so what happens? The world kicks back. Those events in Jerusalem, we find Herod and Caesar. Sorry, Herod and Pontius Pilate, Caesar's representative. We find the Jews and the Gentiles, the Romans, and they unite. It's like the world in microcosm. They unite in a conspiracy to do away with this king. Because they say, look at it, here's this Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, and he's the world's ruler, and he demands of us loyalty, devotion, worship, all or nothing. Well, we make sure that never, ever happens. And so they crucify him. Hence, as they see it, the mockery of verse 38. There was an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews," because no one will ever follow you now. When they see you nailed to a cross, no one will ever take you seriously now. Did anyone look less like a king? And it's all played out in the verses that we read together. Verse 26. And they led him away and seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. And they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Because if he's a king, kings have a procession of honor, don't they? A royal procession. Well, here's his procession of honor. Simon, the soldiers, the rulers, the crowds, the weeping women. Following the king, crowned with thorns, dressed up to look like the carnival clown. Verse 33. When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Because if he's a king, then he shall have a throne of honor. And so the king is seated upon the cross, flanked by criminals. And verse 34, they cast lots to divide his garments. If he's the king, he needs a guard of honor to keep him company and to gamble for his clothes. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine. Because if he's the king, you need to give him a cup of honor. So here comes the royal cupbearer, offering the king wine that only the poorest of the poor would drink. And verse 35, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. If he's the king, let the people stand before him with shouts of acclamation and praise. A chorus in his honor." And finally then this title of honor. "This is the king of the Jews." Do you see, it's fallen human nature in the raw. The king who demands total devotion and loyalty and worship. The king is hated, and so they turn his glory into shame. So what does the king say? Verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Three things. Number one, a light shining in the darkness. Now, as you look at this scene, it's grim, isn't it? It's dark. There's hatred, cruelty, rage, blasphemy, taunting, lies, torture, death. If ever an hour was dark, it is this hour. It is a satanic hour. There's no compassion, no tenderness, no mercy, no kindness. There is no love until Jesus himself speaks. Father, forgive them. And those words are like a shaft of light which cracks the darkness. Did ever a more beautiful ray of light fall upon a sinful earth? Father, forgive them. Jesus prays for his torturers, his abusers, his murderers. He could have prayed for himself, but not yet. He could have prayed for his friends and loved ones, but not yet. His first prayer from the cross is a prayer interceding for his enemies. Father, forgive them. He could have called down vengeance. He could have cursed them. He could have raged at them and prayed, Father, destroy them. But no, Father, forgive them. A light shining in the darkness. Number two, what actually is Jesus praying for? Father, forgive them. Does he mean, Father, let them off? Pretend it never happened. Wipe the slate clean. What does he mean? Well, read the whole prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, does their ignorance make them innocent? Well, no. Otherwise, why would he need to pray that they would be forgiven? Does their ignorance excuse them? No, because we all agree this is a wicked crime, isn't it? There's no humanity here. Think of it, to torture a man, to strip him naked, to nail him to a cross, to pin him out like an insect, and to prolong his death agony, to extract every last gasp of suffering. And then as he's dying, to hurl these barbed insults. The people who've done this, they're guilty of the most wicked crime. Their ignorance doesn't justify any of this. So what are they ignorant of? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What are they ignorant of? They are ignorant of the enormity of their crime. Now think about it. The one who went about doing good, they've condemned to a criminal's death. The one who in the universe is the only true, perfect, innocent, they've treated as the most guilty of all. Here's the Lord of glory, but they've clothed him in shame. Here is the true King who gives life to all. The very breath of our nostrils, says the word of God. And what have they done? They've violently executed him. Only that day no one looked less like a king. He's unrecognized. People don't see him for who he really is because his identity is buried beneath layer upon layer of humiliation. The king to end all kings, bleeding, suffering, dying, and unrecognized. This is the king. But nobody sees it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So number three, how is the prayer answered? Well, turn over a few pages to Luke's second book, and which is the Acts of the Apostles. So you go Luke, John, you come to Acts, and Acts chapter 2. Now, the crucifixion is just a few weeks ago, so we've moved on in time. A few weeks ago was the cross, but now Peter is preaching, and he's preaching to this great crowd on the day of Pentecost. Now, you can later read the whole account. The Holy Spirit has come. It's the day of Pentecost. And because the Spirit has come, the unexpected things are happening. And everyone's asking, what does it mean? What's going on? And so Peter, he stands up and he tells them. And we only have a summary of what he said. But even the summary, it's masterful. It's a masterful sermon. Peter takes them step by step through the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation of Jesus. And Peter says, you want to know what's going on? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. What you're witnessing is the coming of the Spirit of God. And that can mean only one thing. It means that Jesus the King is now seated upon the throne of the universe. So verse 33 of Acts chapter 2. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Peter brings it all together. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And of course, the title Christ simply means King, the Anointed One. And it's a devastating moment. It's the ultimate denouement. You know, detective stories, Poirot, they're all in a room, pulls all the strands of the plot together. Suddenly, everything's revealed. Well, everything is now revealed. And the ignorant are ignorant no longer. As these devout Jews, they're there for the Feast of the Pentecost, as they hang on Peter's words, they suddenly discover that the imposter, the carpenter from Nazareth, this Jesus who they nailed to a cross, they discover that he really is the King of the Jews. It's a devastating moment. We were face to face with the Son of God. And we didn't know it. We put him to death. When the heir of David, when the king, when the Christ walked among us, what did we do? We nailed him to a tree. We crucified the king. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, now they do know. Now they do know. And you hear the cry go up. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, when they realized what it is they've done, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now they realize what it is they've done. Surely from here there is no way back. Peter, I shouted, crucify him. I spat on him. Peter, I mocked him. Peter, we are guilty of the ultimate crime. We have put to death the king. What shall we do? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you see? On that day, outside the walls of Jerusalem, as they crucified Jesus, they didn't realize the enormity of their crime. And so on that day, Jesus interceded for them. And his intercession from the cross shelters their guilty heads until this day. Until this Pentecost day, when they can now hear the good news which will rescue them from their crime, rescue them from the hell that they deserve. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you, is for you and for your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. We've put to death the king. We didn't realize it. What are we to do? Says Peter, you turn to the king. Turn to Jesus Christ. Cry to him to save you. Now, earlier in the sermon, Peter has said this, chapter 2 and verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Peter tells them that what they did, lawless hands, lawless men, a wicked deed, was nevertheless planned. Planned by God. Even when wicked men did wickedly, they were fulfilling the plan of God. It's as though by tearing the crown from Jesus' head, they revealed him to be the King of love, the King who has come to rescue, to save a ruined humanity and to restore to them the blessing of God. So what does the king do? Well, he goes to this cross, doesn't he? And he dies on charges of which he is innocent, charges of which those around him are guilty. And that's the point. We've rebelled against God. We've broken the royal law. We've broken the commands of God. And if justice is to be justice, it means there's a price to pay. No one can be allowed to get away with it. But on that cross, it's Jesus who pays the price. The punishment that I deserve falls upon him. I shouldn't be allowed to get away with it. So he stands in my place for my sins so that he's not allowed to get away with it. He dies that punishing death I deserve to die, so that I, the sinner, can walk free. When it dawns on them what they've done, the cry goes up. They're cut to the heart. Brothers, what shall we do? We've crucified the king. Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The ultimate crime, we've sinned, what shall we do? Says Peter, then finish with your rebellion. Now that you know what you've done, now you are ignorant no longer, finish with your rebellion. Repent. And bow the knee to the king. Be baptized. And if you do, though your crime is without limit, you'll find that God's forgiveness is without limit. You'll be forgiven. But you won't carry on as before because you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of God comes, he changes everything. And you'll be new people with new hearts, hearts that beat for the King, living new lives that live for the King, people with new hearts, new lives, heading for a new destination to live forever with the King. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus' prayer from the cross, and it holds back the anger of God until that day, for they can hear the good news that there is forgiveness and pardon and cleansing, even for them, even for this crime, and they can run to the King and be rescued. And that day, 3,000 run to the king. 3,000 are saved. And if you read on, if we have time, we can look at Acts chapter 3, because it happens again. And thousands more are saved. So there on the cross, Jesus prays for his murderers. But he goes even further, doesn't he? Because on that cross, what is he doing? He's dying for his murderers. And as they put him to death, it is that death by which he's paying for their crimes. Isn't that extraordinary? The murderers put him to death so that he can pay for their crimes, so that they can be forgiven.
Did you ever hear anything like it? It's love divine, isn't it? All loves excelling. Our language breaks down. We can speak of amazing love, love divine. But what kind of man is this that died in agony, who he who had done no wrong was crucified for me? What kind of man is this who laid aside his throne that I may know the love of God? What kind of man is this? There's a film called El Cid, spelled with a C, C-I-D. It stars Charlton Heston and Sophie Loren. It's one of those epics which they used to show on high days and holidays. Seems to go on forever. You know, it starts, you see a bit of it, you go make a cup of tea, you go shopping, you go fishing, you come back, it's still on. Goes on forever. Anyway, in this film there's a sort of bit of dramatic dialogue. This is what it says. There's a crown prince. He wants revenge. He wants his enemy killed. And Charlton Heston, El Cid, says this: "You will soon be a king. You must start to think like one. Any man can kill. Only a king can give life." And here's the king, surrounded by murderers, liars, bigots, surrounded by hatred, surrounded by a howling mob. And around them he throws a prayer to spare them yet, to give them time, time to repent. Because he's the king who loves to give life. He's the king who delights in mercy. He loves to give life to the greatest of sinners, even to his own murderers. And our radar, it's off the scale, isn't it? Because we're witnessing the heart of God towards a wicked humanity. And his first thought is not to condemn. His first thought is to save. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As we draw things to a close, what about you? As you witness the scene, do you take a step back? Do you detach yourself? You think, well, there's the howling mob. I'm not part of them. And there are all these people. They've put Jesus to death. They've ganged up against him and they're doing their worst. I could never do that. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Because he was greedy for 30 pieces of silver. Have you never been greedy? Why did Peter deny Jesus? Well, because he was ashamed of him. Have you never been ashamed of Jesus? Why did Pilate allow this miscarriage of justice? Well, because his reputation was at stake. And what wrongs have you done so that people don't think less of you? And why did the chief priests want to be rid of Jesus? Well, we're told it's because they were jealous of him. Have you never been jealous? Jealous of the attention that others have got, and you see the attention they're getting, and you can't stand it because you look at them and think, well, it should be me. I'm more deserving than them. Proverbs says, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy will nail an innocent to a cross." And you've never been jealous? Shall we go on? You see, as you look at this scene, you can't peel yourself off and say, I'm just a spectator, I'm just watching, this has got really nothing to do with me. Because the things of which they are guilty, they're the very things of which I am guilty. The things in their heart are the things which are in my heart. And therefore, if their greatest need was to be forgiven by God, and you're guilty of the same sins, then my greatest need is to be forgiven by God. I'm no less deserving of the punishment of hell. And you see, that all that stands between me and the judgment of God is that great heart of love. Is the King who intercedes for sinners to give them more time. That's given me more time. That's brought me here tonight. So that I can hear this message. I can hear the good news that there's forgiveness in Jesus' name. He's given me time to repent. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, now you do know what you do. But tonight the King delights to show mercy. Tonight the King delights to give life. And there's a sense in which he takes the prayer that he prayed from the cross and he throws it into your lap. It's landed in your lap. It's now over to you. And the King says to you, what are you going to do? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you desire peace with God? Do you want to be saved? Do you? Do you want this life, the life that the King gives, life that's so satisfying, so real, so abundant, that it's called eternal life? He's thrown his forgiveness into your lap. What are you going to do? And tonight the King says, take it. Take it. Will you take it? Lord, I understand. I understand that you died on a cross to save condemned sinners. Well, I'm a condemned sinner. I can't stand aloof from this scene in Luke. The sins of which they're guilty are the sins of which I am guilty. So cover my defenseless head. Forgive me. Save me. Change me. The King has thrown his forgiveness into your lap. What are you going to do? He promises forgiveness tonight. There is no promise of forgiveness tomorrow. The only guarantees you one day when you may find his forgiveness, and that is today. Because tomorrow he might require your soul of you. Tonight he might require your soul of you. And when that point is reached, when you've crossed that threshold, it's too late. He throws his forgiveness into your lap. What are you going to do with it? Now, this is a public execution. And in this country, many years ago, there were public executions. And on this particular occasion, the criminal, he was being taken to the scaffold. And as you can imagine, he was looking particularly grim and miserable. But the nearer he got to the place of execution, his expression began to change. First a smile. The smile got bigger. As he got nearer the scaffold, he broke out into laughter. Why? Well, because whilst everyone was looking at him, he had seen what no one else had seen. There was a rider travelling at speed. At this rate, the rider would get to the scaffold before the prisoner. And as this rider got nearer, the prisoner could see that he was wearing the King's uniform. That therefore, the rider was the King's messenger. And as he got nearer still, he could see that in his hand was a scroll bearing the King's seal. And the prisoner understood it could mean only one thing. That scroll bearing the royal seal in the hand of the King's messenger was the King's pardon. A royal pardon for this man's crimes. And because pardon was near, the condemned man was filled with joy. My friend, tonight the King's pardon is near. Near to you. Perhaps it will never be nearer. It's near to you. You're condemned. You're going to the scaffold. It's only a matter of time. You will die. You will stand in the presence of God. There's no way you can prove your innocence on Judgment Day. You're going to the scaffold. But God's grace, God's mercy, God's love has overtaken you tonight. Forgiveness is near. The King's pardon is near, near to you. It may never come this way again. Pardon for sin. Peace with God. Oh, forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? Forgiveness from the King whose heart beats with love. Forgiveness through his cross. My friend, tonight he casts forgiveness into your lap. Don't linger anymore. Take it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have read these words of our Lord Jesus. And Lord, they are very familiar to us sometimes. And Lord, we're in danger of being sentimental about them. But Lord, we see here something truly amazing. That the King should spare those who so oppose him. And should cover their defenseless heads, their guilty heads, with an intercession that will spare them until they hear the good news. Oh, our God, we've heard the good news tonight. There is forgiveness in Jesus' name. Oh, Lord, don't leave us. By your Spirit, may we take hold of it with both hands and never let it go. Oh, give us no rest until we find our rest in Jesus. Because we ask it in his name this night. Amen.